As this is the first Sunday of the new year, I would like to take a pause in our study through Hebrews this morning to pay particular and special attention to God's providence for us, to His care and direction over our lives, realizing and recognizing that He attaches us to circumstances, to sometimes besetting griefs that are not according to our liking, but He does it for our good. And so I would ask you to turn your attention with me this morning to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I'd like to read the entire chapter. Would you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Beginning in verse 1. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hands, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, generally when we approach the new year, it's a time for resolutions. You can see how you have to do no more than turn the television on and you're bombarded with sales on exercise equipment and health spa memberships, because people know that after you have overindulged during the past month, that you're ready to make a new resolution, that you're going to get healthy for the coming year. And we also have the opportunity to take stock of what's taken place during the past year. We think about all the things that we never got to do during the year that just passed, and all the things that we hope to get done in the year that's coming. And this kind of reflection, this kind of commemoration and meditation helps us to keep life in its proper perspective and a balance, which is hard to do considering we live in a society that is so fast-paced. We want everything right now, don't we? We want pain relievers that work in 10 minutes or less and acids that are immediate. We want computers that are faster and faster and faster. And oh man, if our web page doesn't open in 2 seconds, we think, what the heck is wrong with this computer? We are so obsessed with the need for speed. We have to get things done. We have to get it done now. We want to multitask. Multitasking is like just, it's assumed. It's taken for granted. We have people talking on cell phones and computing at the same time. And the trend is not growing less or going in the opposite direction. It's going further in this direction. We want to be able to do more and more things. Now the cell phone is not just for talking, but you can actually get your email, can't you? Your stock reports right there on your cell phone. You can have business meetings right there on the cell phone. You can have conference calls right there. You can have reports sent to the cell phone. Everything while you're talking. Now you don't even have to pick the phone up. You can just plug it in the docket in your car and you have all this information broadcast to you as you're driving. Now every second of every day can be spent in a productive sense. There is no unplugging. There is no downtime from the time you wake up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night. Our society is so fast-paced that there simply is no time left for quiet contemplation or meditation. Our calendars are full for months in advance. We live and die by our planners and daytimers. Businesses are obsessed with charting progress and developing strategies, new market strategies. We have to know what's happening in the market so that we can change according to the new latest wind in the marketplace. We have to always be looking further down ahead than the other guys because we don't want to be left behind. Our heads are swimming from trying to juggle already overloaded schedules, struggling with the guilt from knowing that we all too often ignore what's most important, what's really important in order to attend to those tasks, those demands that are screaming for our attention. And then it is in the midst of all of this hustle and bustle that we read a verse like this from the great apostle Paul when he writes in verse 18, "Remember my chains." He has been closing his salutation to the Colossian church by encouraging them, by telling them he's sending faithful workers into their midst and that they are to receive him warmly. They're to welcome them into their midst because they are coming with a report of what's been happening here as Paul has sat in the Roman prison where this letter was written. The Apostle Paul asks the Colossians to continue to earnestly pray in verse 2, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. Paul is in chains. He's in a Roman prison, and he is asking his Colossian brethren to pray that God would give them an open door for ministry. We always walk around with this desire to know that we are making progress in whatever it is that we're pursuing. That we are making progress in our business ventures, in our investment strategies. We want to know that our lives are meaningful, that they count for something. And it's not wrong to be concerned with these things, where we are at, where we are going. Paul himself encourages in another letter, in Ephesians chapter 5, this very thing. When he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, he says to the Ephesians, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Circumspectly means to be fully aware of what's happening around you, to be able to look ahead, to be able to look on the side of you and to also remember what lies behind you, where you just were. And as much as possible to do this all at the same time. That we would be forward-looking people. That we wouldn't be stupidly existing only in the moment with no concern or consideration for what's coming in the future. That we would not stupidly be concerned only for the moment, forgetting what has already gone past, what's behind us. That we would remember those things that we've already done and be able to assess whether they were good or bad, because unfortunately, being finite people, it is the only way we have of truly measuring our effectiveness is as we look at that which we've already done many times. But he says, look all around, look ahead, look behind, and be aware of what's all around you. That's what it means to be circumspect. To not fool ourselves that things are not as bad as they really are. The days in which we live are evil days. They were evil days in Paul's era. He says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is an evil day we live in. Evil is all around us. Evil is right now trying to take possession of you. Your hearts and your minds. Bad things are happening. And we hear these reports all the time from different people saying that our hope is here or our hope is there. We have those such as the bastion of political conservatism, Rush Limbaugh, who would insist that our answer, our hope, lies in the people adopting a politically conservative viewpoint. We have these others, such as President-elect Obama and his administration, who would say that no, the answer is in a socially aware mindset. That we would have this understanding that we need to bring everybody up so that there is a parity amongst everyone. And then we will have true happiness. We will have achieved some kind of utopia. Or we have those who are concerned that we must take care of Mother Earth so that she will in turn take care of us. That we need to protect and preserve it so that it's still around for our posterity. And that we need to be careful because the polar ice caps are melting and the numbers of polar bears are dwindling. In order to live circumspectly, the Apostle Paul admonishes us to remember to redeem our time because the days are evil. We need to know where we are in relation to what's happening around us. Now, the Apostle Paul in our text this morning knew where he was. It wasn't too hard to know where he was. He was in chains. He was in a Roman prison. He was there for being a faithful witness for Christ. He had a pretty good idea where he was going. If you'll recall, back in Acts chapters 8 and 9, when the Apostle Paul had his converting experience, it was a man by the name of Ananias that was told to go and to baptize the Apostle Paul. And in a vision, Ananias received the word from the Lord that the Apostle Paul would suffer greatly for the gospel and eventually that he was going to die. And the Apostle Paul evidently was aware of that fact because he mentions it a number of times in the book of Acts as well as several of his epistles that he knew he would suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even seems to have understood that it would mean his martyrdom. And as for how he was going to get there, he doesn't seem to be overly anxious to hasten what he considers to be inevitable, but he is content, rather, to let things fall out as they will from the hand of God's providence. The only thing he seems to be truly concerned about here is that the message of the kingdom of God would move forward. And he asks everyone, every recipient of all of his letters, all of his epistles, pray for me, please, pray for me, that there would be given me a door of opportunity for the ministry of the gospel. He doesn't seem to be too concerned that he is in chains. He doesn't ask the people to pray for him that the chains would be loosed, that he would be set free. Rather, he only prays for an open door of ministry. Only, please, people, pray for me that I would be able to preach the gospel. Paul's chains serve us as a reminder that spiritual progress and success cannot be measured the same way that progress and success are measured in the world. And I would even dare say that worldly progress and spiritual progress stand at odds with each other far more often than they are in harmony. As far as one of God's human agents go, can you imagine a more successful ministry than the Apostle Paul's? But it never ceases to amaze me that God saw fit to put this most useful preacher of the gospel in chains. Paul's one great concern was not to hold power brainstorming sessions as he and the other apostles figured out the best way to evangelize the nations. It was not to gain fame for himself and a position of good standing within the church hierarchy of Jerusalem. Remember, he's the one who opposed Peter to his face, calling him a hypocrite. That's not exactly the best way to win friends and influence people. And he's obviously not too concerned for financial success. The Apostle Paul earned his own bread by sewing tents for a living. He considered all personal gain as loss. His one consuming passion was to glorify Christ as Lord in his life and to present him to the world as the Savior who brings life to dead men. I came across this interesting article recently written by a man by the name of Bob Burney. He says, if you're older than 40, the name Benjamin Spock is more than familiar to you. It was Spock that told an entire generation of parents to take it easy, don't discipline your children, and allow them to express themselves. Discipline, he told us, would warp a child's fragile ego. Millions followed the guru of child development, and he remained unchallenged among child-rearing professionals. However, before his death, Spock made an amazing discovery. He was wrong. In fact, he even said, "We have now reared a generation of brats. Parents are not being firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentment. This is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. Of course, we did it with the best of intentions. We did not realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was undermining the self-assurance of parents. And now we are living with the results of that. We are living with now a second generation of people who have been brought up with this idea that it's wrong to provide corporal punishment to discipline children. And so young people have become very insubordinate, belligerent to those who are in authority, very sullen, withdrawn. We see this trend towards darkness in our young people. But there is something just as momentous in the spiritual realm, in my opinion, happening within the evangelical community. For for now most of a generation of evangelicals have been romanced by the seeker-sensitive movement spawned by Willow Creek Church in Chicago. And the guru of this movement is Bill Hybels. And others have been telling us for decades to throw out everything we've previously been taught about church growth and replace it with a new paradigm, a new way to do ministry. And perhaps it was inadvertently with this new wave of ministry that came a de-emphasis on taking personal responsibility for Bible study, combined with an emphasis on felt needs-based programs and slick marketing. The size of the crowd rather than the depth of the heart determines success. If the crowd was large enough, then surely God was blessing the ministry. Churches were built by demographic studies and professional strategists, marketing research, felt needs, and sermons that were consistent with all of these techniques. We were told that preaching was out, relevance was in, doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation. If it wasn't cutting edge and consumer friendly, it was doomed. We had to get the Generation Xers. The mention of sin, salvation, and sanctification were now taboo and replaced by Starbucks and strategy and sensationalism. And thousands of pastors have come to hang on every word that came from the lips of these church growth experts. Satellite seminars were packed with hungry church leaders wanting to learn the latest church growth techniques, how to now do church. And the promise was very clear. The new promise was not repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and times of refreshment would come in. The promise was that you would have thousands of people and millions of dollars. And after all, how could thousands of people and millions of dollars be wrong? Forget what people need. Give them what they want. If they don't want to hear sermons about sin and salvation, then give them what they want. And how could you argue with the numbers? That's what they would keep throwing back in the faces of critics. How can you argue with numbers? Look how big my church is. Look how small your church is. I am right, you are wrong. If you dared to challenge the so-called experts, you were immediately labeled as a traditionalist, a throwback to some bygone era, the 50s, Father Knows Best, and Leave It to Beaver. What a joke that all was. You're a stubborn dinosaur, unwilling to change with the times. Thousands of pastors hung on these words. But all of that has changed recently, dear ones. Willow Creek itself has released the results of a multi-year study on the effectiveness of their programs and the philosophy of the ministry that guided them. And the findings of this study are in a new book titled Reveal Where You Are, which is co-authored by Callie Parkinson and Greg Hawkins, who is the executive pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Hybels himself called the findings earth-shaking, groundbreaking, and mind-blowing. And it's no wonder that he would, because it seems that the experts were wrong. Because you see, dear ones, the report reveals that most of what they have been doing for these many years and what they have taught millions of other people to do is not producing solid disciples of Jesus Christ. It produces numbers, yes, but disciples, no. And it gets even worse. Hybels goes on to lament some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually. When the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people all that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying out for. If you simply want a crowd, the seeker-sensitive model produces results. If you want solid, sincere, mature followers of Christ, it's a bust. And then he goes on to say we made a mistake. What we should have been doing when people crossed the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling them and teaching them that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have taught people how to read their Bible between services, how to do the spiritual practices more aggressively on their own. And then incredibly, this guru of church growth tells us that people need to be reading their Bibles and taking responsibility for their own spiritual growth. Just as Dr. Benjamin Spock's mistake was no minor error, so the error of the seeker-sensitive movement is no small error. Rather, it is monumental in its scope. The foundation of thousands of American churches is now discovered to be nothing more than mere sinking sand. The one individual who has had perhaps the greatest influence on the American church in our generation has now admitted his philosophy of ministry in large part was a mistake. The extent of this error defies measurement. But then, what is more shocking to me and even more disturbing than anything else is this last statement by Greg Hawkins. Remember, he is the executive pastor of the Willow Creek Church. And this is what he says in summary. Our dream is that we fundamentally change the way we do church. That we take out a clean sheet of paper and we rethink all of our old assumptions, replace it with new insights, insights that are informed by research and rooted in Scripture. Our dream is really to discover what God is doing and how He's asking us to transform this planet. Isn't that what we are told when this whole seeker-sensitive thing started? The church growth gurus again want to throw away their old assumptions and take out a clean sheet of paper and come up with a new paradigm for ministry. He still hasn't gotten it. He doesn't understand that He is the one. He is the one who's responsible for this. And we are not to take out a new sheet of paper and write a new paradigm for ministry. It's the Bible that every church should be founded and rooted on. The ministry of the church needs to be as it was for the Apostle Paul, the ministry of the cross of Christ, to tell people they are sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, and they're going to hell unless they repent, and that we would seize every opportunity to press this to men and not be ashamed of it, to not fall back from it. That we would resist the momentum of our evangelical culture to water down the message. To become ashamed of the cross of Christ. When chains or bondage are referred to in the Scripture, it indicates a close identification with suffering. The life of one who is a prisoner or in bondage was one of, first of all, humiliation. Pride vanishes when we are plunged into such abject living conditions as that of a prisoner. The proud and the exalted are cast down. It is not only those who have a high position in society that are in danger of holding an exalted view of themselves, but the tendency in all of us due to sin is that we would think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Chains have a way of tearing off the stony exterior of our hearts and make us sensitive to the hurts and needs of those around us, whereas usually we turn a deaf ear to the cries of those who have been devastated by sin because our hearts are hard. We would tend to say, well, it serves them right. Look what they have done. Our thoughts and attitudes so often fail to reflect compassion or interest or concern for others. We become totally fixated on ourselves and on our own situations. But chains have a way of changing that. Both in our opening meditation and now in these words of John Bunyan, we read the same thing. John Bunyan said, I have often thought that the best Christians are found in the worst of times, and I have thought again that one reason why we are no better is because God purges us no more. I know these things are against the grain of the flesh, but they are not against the graces of the Spirit. Noah and Lot, who so holy as they in the day of their affliction? Noah and Lot, who so idle as they in the day of their prosperity? Exhortations and admonitions are like clanging cymbals when they tumble from the lips of someone who has no practical experience with suffering. But it is humility. Humility that is wrought in us by the chains of affliction or grief, which enable us to season our speech with grace. And in this way, God actually aids us in our ministry by attaching chains of grief to our lives. Paul's chains created in him a humiliation that's evident primarily in his concern, in his interest for others. He wants to know how these people are doing. He would send messengers from his side to these various churches. Go find out how they're doing and come back and report to me. I must know how they're doing. I'm concerned. Don't forget they didn't live in the era of the internet or cell phones or even telephones. Mail moved slowly in that era. They had to be fortunate enough to find a ship that was going where they wanted their mail to go and then wait patiently for a ship to be coming back and hope that the mail was actually transferred, and it was done so primarily as a courtesy. They had no postal service like we have in our era even. And so Paul, even though he is chained in this Roman dungeon, and would have so loved, I'm sure, to have maintained the comfort and cheer that his companions could offer him by staying at his side, preferred out of his compassion for others to send them away, preferring to live in the isolation of his Roman cell in order to learn how these people were doing. I must know how the church is dwelling there. Are they doing well? Are they languishing? Are they prospering? Are they under attack? I must know. Go and find out and take word to them from me. In another one of the prison epistles in Philippians, Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The apostle's intent is to strengthen the brethren by his chains and in spite of his chains, because his chains are representative of his faith in Christ and his faithfulness to Christ. In spite of his chains, the work continued. Because of his chains, Christ's workers in other fields were strengthened and made bold. Paul's interest in the brethren and his concern for them, he then turns into prayer. A prisoner is not free to carry out his or her own desires. They cannot come and go as they please. They cannot make any demand of their captors. They have no rights. And although Paul was not free to move about as he would, he was, and we are, free to pray. Paul's chains taught him to pray. In each of the prison epistles, in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul starts each one by telling his readers that he never stops praying for them. Paul realized that he was still an ambassador for Christ. He calls himself an ambassador in chains for the proclamation of the gospel. His task as an ambassador was not only to carry the message of good news from the king he served, but to wrestle it into its rightful place. And the only way he could do that was through fervent prayer. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to assume a fatalistic attitude toward prayer. We think, well, God is sovereign and everything is fixed, so why would we pray? But that is a very presumptuous attitude and not one that is based on the evidence of the Scripture at all. The entire book of Psalms are transcribed prayers. They are filled with powerful expressions of emotion. They are to serve us as tutors in prayer. Charles Spurgeon calls our attention to Christ's last night in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled feverishly in prayer when Judas and the Roman soldiers came to arrest him. And when Jesus asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" it says they stumbled and fell. Spurgeon says God's breath blew them off their legs, and herein is a prophetic representation of all wrestling believers who, rising from their knees, shall by the power of faith throw their foes upon their faces. If we would put great stock in the ability to communicate with each other, doesn't it only stand to reason that heavenly communication is even more important? Paul saw himself as an ambassador in chains for the proclamation of the gospel. He was not there by his choosing. He did not choose the Praetorian Guard to minister to, but nevertheless, that is where God placed him in complete subjection. The prisoner does exactly what he's told to do. Paul's chains forced him into subjection to his captors, but it was his acceptance of those circumstances for his life as coming from God's hand that enabled him to maintain a very vital and vibrant ministry in the face of such a strange predicament. Now, loved ones, God has placed each one of us in situations not of our own choosing, in families not of our own choosing. And some of those families and some of those situations are not pleasant. Some of them are really bad. But whether they are good or bad, they are the situations that God has chained us to. He's made us ambassadors in chains to bring the gospel of peace to these very people, to bring the message of reconciliation. It is so easy to get sidetracked. We are often challenged every step of the way by these very people, by our family members. They feel threatened by everything that we do, from the way we raise our children to the way we spend our time and our money. And in this world, we either have the sweet-smelling aroma of salvation to those who are being saved, or we have the smell of death to those who are perishing. Those who smell death on us are always trying to justify their evil behavior by calling into question our system of belief. And so we find ourselves over and over again having to defend our positions, and so it can grow so wearisome. But listen to what Samuel Rutherford, one of the writers and delegates to the Westminster Confession of Faith, wrote. "You contracted with Christ, I hope, when you first began to follow Him, that you would bear His cross. Fulfill your part of the contract with patience and break not with Christ. Be honest, brother, in your bargaining with Him, for who knows better how to bring up children than our God? For He has been practiced in bringing up His heirs these 5,000 years, and His children are well brought up, and many of them are honest men, now at home, up in their house in heaven, and are entered heirs in their father's inheritance. Now the form of His bringing up was by chastisement, scourging, correcting, nurturing, and see if He makes an exception of any of His children. No, His eldest son and His heir Jesus was not accepted. Because we were born, suffering is inevitable. God decreed it, and it is easier to complain of His decree than to change it. Tribulation and temptations will almost loosen us to the root, and yet, without tribulations and temptations, we can no more grow than herbs or corn without rain. Hold fast to the truth for the world's sake and hold it up for all to see." As Paul's chains reminded him of who he was, let your chains and my chains remind us of who we are. We are attached to Christ. We are His elect. We are His bride. We are His treasured possession. We are the favored ones of the Father, to whom the blessings of heaven have been bestowed on in Christ. And whatever griefs or crosses we bear, they have fallen out of Christ's own hand to us. And though these chains may bite at our skin and leave us raw and bleeding, though they can wound us and make our earthly existence uncomfortable, yet finally, they cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Rather, they bind us to Him. They make us sensible of our connection to the vine. They are our brand marks in our chains. May we all find the freedom to love Christ without distraction. Will you please bow your heads with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the work of the Apostle Paul, that he made three missionary journeys in and around the Mediterranean Sea, with his life many times in peril. And yet his consuming passion was to preach the gospel. And so I pray, Lord, for each one here, though our circumstances are somewhat different than the Apostle Paul's, nevertheless, we too are attached to circumstances not of our own choosing. And so I would pray to You, Father, that like the Apostle Paul, we would not kick against the goads, but instead, that these very things which are a grief to us would serve to make us fervent in our prayers. Fervent in speaking of the gospel of Christ. And as we see in Paul such a great love for the unseen Christ, I pray, Father, that You would develop in each one of us such a great consuming passion and love for our Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.